first giving honor to God, who is the head of my life. Giving honor to Pastor Stinger, and I thank him for the opportunity to stand in his stead this morning. I don't take that lightly. Giving honor also to all of the ministers on the roster. And I'd like to also acknowledge my husband, who I see just came in the back, and just thank him for the opportunity that he gave me to spend time alone this past week. If you know my husband, if you know anything about him, he never stops talking. Sorry, honey. But this week, he allowed...
We wanted to hear more.
This week he did allow me the opportunity to spend time with just God, and I appreciate that. Our scripture this morning came from 1 Samuel chapter 17, and you've already heard that in your hearing this morning. So I'd like to just read a portion of that passage of scripture. So it's 1 Samuel chapter 17. And I'll begin reading at the 40th verse. And the word of God says, "And he took his staff in his hand and chose him five smooth stones out of the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a script, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, a ruddy and a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, Am I a dog, that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee, and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the hosts of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." You may be seated. The story of David and Goliath recorded in 1 Samuel is one of the most familiar stories in the Bible, but only a small portion of the 17th chapter deals with the battle between David and Goliath. The remainder of the chapter deals with the preparation for the battle and the events following David's victory. If we focus only on the battle, we miss the important message and its meaning. With that thought in mind, I'd like to use as a subject, arm yourself with faith before the battle. The Old Testament scriptures do a wonderful job of describing the history of the nation of Israel. It contends that one of the major problems in the ups and downs of Israel's history was her lack of faith. If we were to do an in-depth study of Israel's history, we could perhaps see the big picture as it relates to her lack of faith and her unfaithfulness to God. The children of Israel have grown in number, so much so that the Egyptians perceive them to be a threat. In order to control what they perceive as a threat, they enslave them. God uses Moses to work miracles to free the children of Israel from bondage. The miracle at the Red Sea became the primary symbol of salvation in the Old Testament. The Sinai covenant became the principal symbol of a long-lasting relationship with God, and together they constitute the central act of redemption in the Old Testament. The promises of God and acts of God met to save his people from their bondage. The children of Israel now have a new relationship with God, everything that they need for success in the promised land. Yes. But they struggle with obedience, and because of their disobedience and their failure to trust God, consequences were on the horizon in their immediate future. The Israelites had a rebellious attitude, and they rejected God's provisions and leadership for their lives. Their ultimate failure was their refusal to enter the promised land when God offered it. The book of Numbers, chapter 13 and 14, describes Israel's fear of the Canaanites when they arrive at Kadesh Barnea. God instructed Moses to send spies, 12 to be exact, a man representative of each of the tribes of Israel, to search out the land. They report that the land and its fruits are just as they were told that it would be. However, there was a problem for 10 of the 12 spies. It was the size of those who inhabited the land. Mm-hmm. They go back and report that there were giants in the land. That's right. Numbers 13:33 tells us that the spies saw themselves as grasshoppers in their own sight. Yeah. Only Joshua and Caleb report that they were well able to overcome and urge them to take the land by faith, but the Israelites lacked the faith to do so. Yeah. As a result of their fear and failure to trust God, those individuals 20 years of age and older would never see the promised land, and they die in the wilderness. Yeah. However, their children would possess the land. After they wander in the desert for 40 years, a trip that only should have taken a few months, they arrive at the plains of Moab, ready to cross the Jordan River and claim the promises of God. God gave them clear instruction regarding the enemies they would face, and they were commanded to destroy the inhabitants and take possession of the land. Israel's enemies were defeated not because of Israel's size, but because God was with them in battle. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites lacked strong leadership, and they were unwilling to trust God. Rather, they were willing to embrace the forbidden religious practices of the Canaanites. The Philistines had settled along the Judean coast, and the Israelites found themselves fighting them as they had threatened to push east into Israel. The first battle with the Philistines is recorded in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, and the Israelites were defeated. You see, they made a critical mistake. Their battle strategy was carrying into battle with them the Ark of the Covenant. The Israelites were defeated, and the Philistines carried the Ark of the Covenant away with them as a symbol, if you will, of their victory over the Israelites and their God. However, the Ark's presence brought trouble for the Philistines and their God, Dagon, who fell before the Ark, and they were plagued with tumors. It was then that they decided to return the Ark to Israel. The Israelites eventually repent and go to be judged and to worship God. The Philistines, believing that they gathered to make war on them, circled the place where the Israelites had assembled themselves. Samuel intercedes, offering a sacrifice, and God intervenes on Israel's behalf. It is in the 8th chapter of 1 Samuel that we find the Israelites have grown restless under Samuel's leadership. They had observed other nations and their leadership, and they now are demanding a king because they wanted someone to go before them and to fight their battles. Samuel hesitated because he wanted the people to rely on God and not on an earthly king. However, the Lord spoke to Samuel, and he granted their request, and Saul is anointed as Israel's first king. Samuel's first battle with the Philistines came after a victory over the Ammonites. This battle with the Philistines is recorded in chapter 13. In chapter 14, however, another confrontation with the Philistines was initiated by Jonathan, who was the king's son. He made a courageous move without telling anyone. He takes his armor bearer and he attacks the Philistine outpost. The end of this battle results in God's divine intervention. Now, here we are at chapter 17, and yet another battle between the Israelites and the Philistines. Neither side wants a full-scale battle, but the Philistines appear to be holding the trump card. Goliath comes on the scene and is introduced, and he takes the opportunity to stand out in the open and intimidate the Israelites. He invites them, any one of them that believe they are able to come and fight him. And if that wasn't bad enough, the Bible describes Goliath this way. It says, his height is 6 cubits and a span, nearly 10 feet tall. He had a helmet of brass on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And he had greaves of brass on his legs and a target of brass between his shoulders. The staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And to top it off, he had an armor bearer who goes ahead of him to hold up his shield. This Goliath was a giant of a man. He was the Philistines' champion. And to make a bad situation worse, Goliath taunts the Israelites twice a day for 40 days. He tells them to choose any man to fight him, and if he defeats that man, the Israelites would become servants for the Philistines, and if the Israelites' chosen man defeats him, the Philistines would serve the Israelites. 40 days, twice a day, the same taunt, the same challenge. The Israelites don't take Goliath's challenge lightly. In fact, they were terrified, and their king was just as terrified as they were. He never took the initiative in participating in battle with the Philistines, and this was no exception. They were all scared. No one steps forward to accept Goliath's challenge, save David. Goliath was Israel's giant to overcome, but Goliath was not the biggest giant they needed to overcome. This was evident in the way the Israelites responded to the challenge made by Goliath. Saul and his men would wake up every morning and stand face to face with this giant. This was their problem. They were facing the same giant day after day after day. Their battle strategy was missing a key element. This forced them to waste time dealing with the same giant every day. This key element was faith. David's arrival on the scene of the conflict is not a result of his own initiative. His three older brothers were fighting the Philistines, and it had been some time since they had received any word of their welfare. Jesse, unable to travel because of his age, sends David to take supplies to his brothers and to get a firsthand report on how things were going. David arrives just as Goliath is stepping forward to deliver his daily challenge. He watches the Israelites, including his brothers, draw back, all of them afraid of this giant. David, being a young man of courage, the only man on the battlefield with courage, asks, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should challenge the army of the living God? To everyone's amazement, David volunteers to accept Goliath's challenge. Now, what would make a young man of David's size be willing to battle a man of Goliath's stature? The reason the Israelites were so afraid is that they were comparing Goliath's size with their size. David, on the other hand, was comparing Goliath's size with God's size. Israel said that that Goliath was too big to defeat. David, on the other hand, said Goliath was too big to miss. David refused to wear Saul's armor because it didn't fit his small frame, and he had never practiced wearing it. So he took it off, and he went into battle with 5 stones and a slingshot. He wanted everyone to recognize that God would bring him the victory. He had all the odds against him. He was going into battle with someone who was more than twice his size, covered in full body armor, and all David had was 5 smooth stones and a slingshot of faith. When Goliath saw David, he was insulted. Goliath is a man whose ego was bigger than his size. He challenges the Israelites to send him their best warrior, and David shows up. And on top of that, he shows up with no visible defensive armor. Because David does not appear to be a threat, he jumps to the wrong conclusion. He begins to curse God. The Bible says that David came to Goliath and said, you come against me with a sword and a spear, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, This day the Lord will hand you over to me.
That's right.
And I'll strike you down and cut off your head.
That's right.
Goliath was struck down because he didn't know David's secret. He didn't know that David was armed with faith even before the battle started. Goliath used intimidation as one of his weapons. Intimidation is a weapon used by many when trying to gain an advantage over others. However, the fiercest giants we face are the ones that we face inwardly, the battles that we have with ourselves, the ones that start in our thoughts. This is where we will either win or lose. These giants are giants of fear, doubt, failure, confusion, frustration, loneliness, worry, grief, stress, temptation, and a lack of purpose, just to name a few. They all come in various forms and sizes, and they all show up uninvited. These life-changing experiences can be traced to a disconnect from our relationship with God, and perhaps a disconnect from other people whose presence and wisdom is crucial to our well-being and spiritual growth. We live our lives in overdrive. We race from one appointment to another. We're impatient when we're driving, and we all drive like maniacs. Some of us do, anyway. We eat on the run. We set unrealistic deadlines, and we rush to check off items on a never-ending things to-do list. And when we do these things, there is little time to connect in a meaningful way with God, with ourselves, and with anybody else for that matter. And it shows up in our attitudes and in our communication. All of us can report one time or another that there are giants that we've had to face. These giants can be health crises such as cancer, diabetes, arthritis, high blood pressure, high cholesterol, to name a few.
That's right.
There are giants that have names on them such as Visa, MasterCard, American Express, causing financial problems, which can lead to marital problems and employment issues. There are social economic giants such as terrorism, recession, homelessness, abortion, same-sex marriages, war, biological and chemical warfare. And there are some giants that have old names on them, although they're still very prevalent today. Drug addiction, alcoholism, infidelity, child abuse, pornography, divorce, domestic violence, crime, and police brutality. And then we have those Asian giants.
That's right.
Racial discrimination, political legislation, taxation without representation, sexual deviation, alternative lifestyle justification.
That's right.
And young people, you're not exempt. You have your own set of giants. Weapons and drugs in schools, peer pressure, bullying, depression. You see, our young people are very impressionable, and if we're not teaching them, they're going to go to another source to get the information they're seeking. They are told what they should not do, but they have no clear understanding of what they should do, but society expects them to function anyhow. So when we are dealing with giants, we too are less inclined to step up to the plate and to face them. But Romans 8:28 says, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" But when we're facing these giants, we cannot battle them thinking that we can fight them on our own strength. We must trust God to be able to stand up to the giants in our lives, and we must be faithful to the God who is able to save us. Even when we are discouraged, God is at work in our lives. In the midst of pain, suffering, and disappointment, God is at work in our lives. We must believe what God promised and keep our eyes on the prize, aligning our steps with the end goal, with a determination to finish, fueled by faith that will protect us from our giants. The biblical foundation on which faithfulness is built places strong emphasis on trustworthiness, loyalty, reliability, and being able to remain steadfast. See, all too often, we want to experience the blessings of the end result without going through the process. And faithfulness through the pain of going through is where the blessings of God is found, not just in the end result. 1 Peter 1:7 tells us that our faith will be tried with fire. It'll be tested by pride, by works, by rebellious people, by false religion, by hypocrites, hate, adversity, and persecution, by laws of the government who go against everything that God has said, worldly possessions, ego, money, prestige, and also the world. Those who have faith when tried in the fires of testing will come forth more precious than gold. This precious faith brings forth much more fruit to the praise, glory, and honor of God. Faithfulness is much more than the appearance of being faithful. Those who are faithful will be faithful to God, will be faithful to his or her family, and to his or her church, and will remain a faithful steward of the gifts and talents that God has given them. The Bible is full of scripture that challenges us to be faithful. 1 Corinthians 4:1-2 challenges us to be faithful in our stewardship. Ephesians 6:21 challenges us to be faithful in our service. Ephesians 5:20-25 challenges us to be faithful in our marriages. Revelation 2:13 challenges us to be faithful in our witnessing. 1 Peter 4:7 challenges us to be faithful in our praying. Colossians 1:7 challenges us to be faithful in our ministries. Revelation 17:14 challenges us to be faithful in following the Lord. Proverbs 31:26 challenges us to be faithful in giving instruction. 3 John 3 challenges us to be faithful in the truth. Revelation 13:10 challenges us to be faithful even in time of persecution. And Revelation 2:10 challenges us to be faithful unto death. The Bible tells us that Jesus knew that going to Jerusalem would mean death. He gathers his disciples to tell them that he's going to Jerusalem and that he knows going there means that he will die. And Peter can't believe his ears, saying to him, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." This was an attempt by Satan to prevent Jesus from going to the cross. He knew that if Jesus went to the cross, his doom was all but sealed. And Jesus quickly tells Satan to get behind him, and he set his face steadfastly toward Jerusalem. He was determined to be faithful to the mission God had for him to accomplish. Even as he hung on the cross, bleeding and dying for our sins, he was faithful to God. The people taunted him, saying, "If you are the Christ, come down from the cross. Save yourself." Instead, Jesus prayed for their forgiveness, and he remained faithful to God. He stayed on the cross. That's faithfulness, faithfulness unto death. So how do we develop this attitude of faithfulness, and how can we be careful to prevent its destruction? First of all, we must realize that temptations will come. Just as Jesus was tempted to be unfaithful, we will be as well. 1 Corinthians 10:12-13 says, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above all ye are able, but with the temptation also will make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." Second of all, we must seek the Holy Spirit's reinforcement. We must depend on God's Spirit to be faithful through us. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, "Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." So if we allow God's Spirit to work within us, then faithfulness will be real, and it'll be evident in our lives. The more we yield to his guidance, the less fickle and vulnerable we will be to we will become to discouragement and to temptation.
Yeah.
When we are filled with God's Spirit, others will find in us a reliability, a trustworthiness, a staying power through good and through bad,
yeah,
a faithfulness that this world does not understand.
Yeah.
All right.
We must develop good and regular spiritual habits. Our society lacks a belief in God, and we all know that. And so as Christians, we're being pressured on every side to develop negative habits,
yes,
tempting us to be unfaithful in our church attendance,
uh-huh,
in prayer,
uh-huh,
and also in studying the Word of God.
Yeah.
So we need to meditate on the faithfulness of God.
Yes.
We need to develop and to invest in a relationship with God that will allow us to walk in faith.
Yes.
We must commit to reading and studying His Word and praying every day. He is waiting on us to release our faith so that we can move mountains. Through faith, God has given us that authority and power.
Yeah.
We must seek to be truthful in every situation, even in the smaller situations, even if it hurts.
Yeah.
And when we fall or we get knocked down, we need to get back up.
That's right.
See, Peter made mistakes. He even denied the Lord. He fell, but he got back up. Preached the first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 souls were saved.
Yeah.
Saul went from persecuting Christians to meeting the risen Savior on the road to Damascus.
Yeah.
God changed his name, and he became a devoted disciple. He experienced discouragement, temptation, and as fate would have it, he experienced the same persecution that he dealt.
Yeah.
When meeting death, he wrote these words to Timothy, "For I am now ready to be offered,
yeah,
and at the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight.
That's right.
I have finished my course.
Yeah.
I have kept the faith.
Yeah.
Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all of them also that love his appearing."
Yeah.
You see, our only real hope is Christ.
That's right.
Everything else will soon pass away.
Yeah.
Everything that we, yeah, think is important will be gone.
Yeah.
And we will be face to face with him who has bought us with such a great price.
Yeah.
Every day God allows us to see is another opportunity to seek him, and another example of God's love toward us in that he has not dealt with us according to our sins.
That's right.
Lamentations 3:22-23 says, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because,
yeah,
his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness."
Right.
Our greatest hope is that God will welcome us home as sons and daughters.
Yeah.
Our worst nightmare is that he treats us as objects of wrath.
Yeah.
The plain truth is that we will either bow in humble submission of worship, or we will bow in submission of judgment.
Yeah.
For the Bible tells us that at the name of Jesus, that every knee should bow, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, architects will honor him as the chief cornerstone.
Yeah.
Bakers will praise him as the bread of life.
Yeah.
Builders will thank him, for he is the foundation.
Yes.
Doctors will give him glory, for he is the great physician.
Yeah. Yeah.
Educators will honor him as the teacher.
That's right.
Firemen will be grateful because he is the water of life.
Uh-huh.
Fishermen will bless him because he is the calmer of the seas.
That's right.
Florists will acknowledge him as lily of the valley.
Yeah, yeah.
Jurors will thank him because he is the faithful and true witness.
Yeah.
Morticians will give him glory, for he is the resurrection and the life.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Pharmacists will thank him as he is the balm in Gilead.
Uh-huh.
Philosophers will remember that he is the wisdom of God.
Yeah, yeah.
Printers will know that he is the Word.
Yeah, yeah.
Publishers will acknowledge that he is the author.
Uh-huh.
Scholars will remember that he is the Alpha and the Omega.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Scientists will confirm that he is the creator of all things.
That's right.
The shepherds will honor him as the Lamb of God.
Mm-hmm.
Students will thank him before he is truth.
Yeah.
Teachers will remember that he is the example.
Yeah.
Theologians will remember that he is the author and the finisher of our faith.
Yeah.
The United Nations acknowledges him as peace.
Yeah.
Zoologists will praise him, for he is the lion, the tribe of Judah.
Yeah.
But perhaps, like me, you may not be any of those things. So daily I am reminded that I'm just a sinner saved by grace.
Yeah.
I acknowledge him as the Son of the living God. He is my Savior. He is my Redeemer. He is my loving Lord, my Master, and my King. He is my healer. He is my protector. He is the very air that I breathe, and he is so very faithful. Giants in the land, dealing with the same giant, don't worry. Arm yourself with faith. The songwriter says it best. He says, great is thy faithfulness. Oh, my God, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou will forever be. He goes on further to say, pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. At this time, we'd like to offer you the opportunity to come to the Lord. If you know him not, in the pardon of your sin, and we would suggest that you not look to the left or to the right to see who may be coming down the aisle. That you examine your own hearts or if you are in this area and you don't have a church home and you would like to unite with this church, we would ask at this time that you would come.